copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
In this seminar, we will try to assess the new ecumenical friendly attitude and atmosphere that is driving the present day relationship between many evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church as an institution, and we'll try to assess it from more of an historical point of view as well as a more spiritual theological point of view. In 2017, we're going to celebrate the fifth centenary of the Protestant Reformation. And unlike the fourth centenary, the fifth centenary will be organized with a, at least as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned and the World Lutheran Federation is concerned, will be organized in an ecumenical way. That is, it's not going to be, from the Roman Catholic point of view, a celebration. The Roman Catholic Church will never celebrate the Reformation. But the official word is commemoration. And it will be an ecumenical commemoration of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And we should ask ourselves, why was it possible to have a ecumenical commemoration between the Roman Catholic Church and the at least one major Lutheran church body to commemorate that event. And that is also the last example of a changed climate, of a changed atmosphere between ecclesiastical bodies and between theological traditions. We have to go back to the Second Vatican Council to begin to see these developments occurring. Before the Second Vatican Council, non-Catholic believers, Christians, were considered as heretics. That is, people outside of the juridical definition of the Church and outside of salvation. The pattern according to which the pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic Church operated was summed up in the dictum, in the saying attributed to Cyprian, that is, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside of the Church, there is no salvation. And that Church, that meaning of the word Church, was understood in juridical terms. That is, outside of the juridical belonging to the Church, there was no possibility to be saved. And so those who were not fully integrated into the Catholic Church were not understood or meant to be saved. The Second Vatican Council changed the perception of non-Catholic Christians and introduced the definition of non-Catholic Christians to be separated brethren. That's the way in which Rome began to call all those who are not Roman Catholics and yet they claim to be Christians. The overall perspective changed from considering them outside of the spheres of grace because they were not part of the canonically defined Roman Church, changing that perspective into a more fluid and elastic perspective, whereby those who were not part of the canonically defined Roman Catholic Church were not outside of the sphere of grace, but were actually were thought of as belonging to a wider circle revolving around the same center of which the Catholic Church was holding the core, but still revolving around the same core, the same center. And I used this picture earlier this morning, but I think that this is important for us to understand what is going on in terms of the relationship between the Catholic Church and other ecclesial communities and indeed other religions. This is the way Vatican II pictured the relationship of the Catholic Church with other Christian bodies as well as other religions. No longer in terms of being them outside of the sphere of grace, because they were not part of the juridical church, but them revolving around the same center, the Catholic Church being at the very core, and benefiting and administering the fullness of grace through the sacramental system of the Church, from baptism to the extreme unction. The Catholic Church was, even Vatican II, thought of as being the agency which would benefit the fullest measure of grace and would be the channel out of which the fullest measure of grace could go to those who would be part of it. But around the same core, Vatican II began to think that other Christians were revolving around the same center, maybe lacking degrees of fullness, but still receiving a measure of salvific grace. And here, so the issue was no longer being in or out, but the issue was being closer or further the center. The center being the Catholic Church, in which the Church of Christ subsisting in. That's the technical expression used by the Council. The Catholic Church is organically related to Christ in such a way that it enjoys the fullest measure of grace. But here, there were non-Catholic Christians. And therefore, that allowed the Church to change the name from referring to them as heretics to referring to them as separated brethren. Vatican II went on in saying that on a larger circle you could find Jews, that is, those who would have the same monotheistic faith, believing in the same God, yet not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, but still revolving around the same center, and therefore them being not outside of the sphere of grace, but only being on a further circle of grace, but still being penetrated by the same salvific grace. And again, on another wider circle, Vatican II put Muslims. Again, they are monotheistic believers, believing in one God, and Pope Francis, even is in his apostolic exhortation, which was written 2 years ago, 2013, he wrote that Muslims are our brothers and sisters because they worship the same God, and we pray the same God. And so we the framework for that statement is that they are also revolving around the same center in a circle that is removed from the very core, but not outside of the wider sphere of grace. And then Vatican II, Nostra Aetate, the document on different non-Christian religions, speaks about non-Christians, that is Hindus, Buddhists, still being around the same solar system, in a planet removed from the very core, but still revolving around salvific grace. And then it speaks about the people of goodwill, people who are not professing any religion, but they are somehow related. This is one of the most difficult expressions of the Council, when the Council speaks about the people of goodwill somehow related to the Paschal mystery. The Paschal mystery being the work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection reenacted, made present in the Eucharist. So whenever the work of Christ is mentioned and effective, even the people of goodwill are somehow affected by it. And post-Vatican II developments allowed theologians of the caliber of Karl Rahner, a Jesuit like the present Pope, to go on and to push the argument further to elaborate the theory of the possibility to be an anonymous Christian. That is, someone who is a Christian although he doesn't know he is a Christian. Or someone who is a Christian even though he doesn't want to be a Christian. Or even though he refuses to be a Christian. But nonetheless, because of this picture, there is no possibility not to be a Christian, in a way. Christian being defined not by a profession of faith in the person and the work of Jesus, but Christian being defined as somehow being part of this concentric circle, at least one of those. So, separated brethren, but the process went on to one of the most important encyclicals by Pope John Paul II, Ut Unum Sint, the day may be one, in 1995, where non-Catholic Christians were further redefined to be retrieved brethren. So heretics, separated brethren, retrieved brethren. You see the process of coming closer to those who were used to be called enemies or excommunicated people or heretics. So this trend has created the space for a different approach of many evangelicals with regards to the Roman Catholic Church. Because what used to be an antagonistic type of institution now seems to be very friendly, seems to appreciate those who are, even those who are not Catholic, although without changing the basic teachings of the Church, but certainly showing a great degree of appreciation even of those who are not Roman Catholics. And in that context, the personalities of the recent popes helped that development, that process, to go further. John Paul II, a Polish pope, we are in Poland, and he was perceived by many evangelicals as a great opposer of communism. Not only communism as an ideology, but also of communism as a political system. And in many quarters of especially Western evangelicalism, that was a very good and positive point about the Pope. Or he was also a leader that when the challenges in the realm of bioethics, ethics of life, were beginning to show up in the contemporary world, he took stances that made him a defender of the sanctity of life. And so people began to see that he was not only an opposer of communism, but also a defender of traditional Judeo-Christian values. On the other hand, people were less interested or less impressed by the fact that John Paul II also, among many other things, was also a very strong Marian devotee. His slogan, his main program for his pontificate was a declaration of service to Mary. You know, his programmatic title was every pope at the beginning of his pontificate chooses a programmatic phrase, sentence, which captures the program that he wants to pursue in his pontificate. And John Paul II chose totus tuus, which in Latin means totally yours. But the problem was that it wasn't a promise of total obedience to Christ or the Triune God or God the Father. It was a promise to be obedient, to be totally devoted to Mary. And but nonetheless, his personality, his opposition to communism, his defense of Judeo-Christian values, he is becoming a global leader outside of the little Roman provinciality, made him a global figure that many evangelicals began to look at with growing admiration. And then came Pope Benedict the 16th, 2005, after the death of John Paul II. And if John Paul II was a Thomist, from the theological point of view, he was a Thomist philosopher. Ratzinger, Pope Ratzinger, was instead an Augustinian theologian, and many evangelicals were impressed by his more insistence on themes like grace, sin, his fight against relativism, and his interest in the historical Jesus. Many evangelicals were fascinated, and in a way rightly so, with the books that Pope Benedict wrote on Jesus of Nazareth, and where he basically accepts the historicity of the accounts of the Gospel, doesn't really challenge the historical critical methods that liberal theology or liberal exegesis used to and still employs in reading the text of the Gospels. It doesn't challenge them dramatically, but it tries to offer a reading of the accounts of the Gospel according to a sacramental hermeneutics. That is, if you read the stories or the books that Ratzinger wrote about Jesus, you have the impression that Jesus was the first pope, or acted like the first pope who would go around celebrating Mass every meeting he had, every encounter he went through, every circumstances he could face, celebrating Masses everywhere. So a sacramental reading, as if Jesus was a priest going out celebrating Mass every time. That's the big interpretative greed that Pope Benedict used in reading the accounts of the Gospel. But people tend to forget that even this Augustinian pope kept on addressing evangelicals, especially in minority situations, as cults and sects. He did so in Brazil, he did so in Italy, he did so in Latin America. And he had a very low key appreciation of evangelical churches. That word, he would never use the word churches attached to evangelicals. For him, evangelicals were a too fluid, too difficult to understand movement, and too much interested in more of an individualistic faith rather than an ecclesial faith worthy to be taken account of. But nonetheless, that process of rapprochement and friendly atmosphere began to continued to develop. And up to Pope Francis, who was elected in 2013, and he, in a way, epitomized what an average Latin American evangelical pastor would be. the way he speaks, the way he preaches, the way he addresses people, look like more the ways in which a Latin American Pentecostal pastor does things rather than a traditional Roman Catholic cardinal or bishop. He uses a language that seems to be quasi-evangelical. He uses a vocabulary that most of us are familiar with. He uses the word mission, gospel, grace, salvation, calling the church to be outward-looking, to go beyond maintenance mood, and to go to the world to show up the love of Christ, and so on and so forth. And many, in reading those speeches, are really fascinated and begin to think that this is something, again, that is something that is happening that was unexpected and unprecedented. Now, we have to be aware that when we read or listen to words used by popes or Roman Catholic theologians, although they may seem similar, or actually they are the same words that we would use or the gospel would use, it doesn't necessarily mean that the meaning of those words is the same. If you think about the picture that I drew here, and you relate the whole Christian vocabulary to a picture like this, and this is a tool that helps you to understand what the Pope has in mind when he speaks about mission. When he speaks about mission, he is not speaking about going out into the world to preach the gospel so that those who are lost can be saved. He uses the word mission in order to say that you have to go out in order to reach the people who are circling in these wider circles, so that they will be affirmed and possibly they will be attracted more to the center. But given the assumption that they are already in a state of grace, they don't need to be saved out of lostness, out of a destiny in hell. They have to be saved out of being on a lesser, in a sphere of grace, less effective, and welcomed, pushed to a sphere of grace that is more, that is fuller, that is more dense. When he speaks about gospel, he speaks about a good news that has to go out in order that people who are far away are affirmed in their status, in their position, and possibly attracted to coming closer to the center. He is not operating according to a theological understanding whereby if you are outside of Christ, you are lost. No one is outside of Christ, according to the Pope. This is what Evangelii Gaudium talks about. No one is outside of Christ. People need to be encouraged to come closer, but they are already in a state of grace. Maybe they are far removed, they don't know, they are not aware, and they have to be helped to be drawn nearer, rather than called to repentance and faith to come from darkness, out of darkness, to light. So there is a great homework to do in our evangelical circles to be able to understand what he's actually saying. Even Pope Francis is a strong Marian devotee. And the first act as a pope, you may remember, after appearing in St. Peter's Square, was to dedicate his pontificate to Mary. And the first official act as a pope the next day was to go to St. Mary Major in Rome to pray and to bow before the icon of a special Marian statue that is supposed to be the patroness of the city of Rome. So you see, we need to understand the Catholic worldview in order to assess the use of words, the gestures, the language. We have to understand what kind of world is that. Not just simply identifying one word with the same meaning that we would use for that word. Phonetically, they are the same words. Mission, gospel, grace, faith. But theologically and spiritually, they belong to different worlds. And our task is to make sure that we understand what they say. Not because of antagonistic attitudes, but because to be fair to the Catholic religion and the Catholic Church, to be fair to what they say, not to superimpose on them our understanding of the meaning of the words that they are using. So this is creating the personalities of recent popes have created a friendlier atmosphere, to the point that many evangelicals in our day are no longer able to see the need to maintain doctrinal boundaries and to maintain a sense of evangelical alternative to the Roman Catholic institution. There are pressing tendency and pressures to think of the Roman Catholic Church as yet another Christian denomination, to the point of considering the Christian world made of the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Baptists, the free churches, and the Catholic Church, so that the Catholic Church is more often considered as another Christian denomination, whereby I think that because in order to be fair to the Catholic Church, in order to be fair to its teaching and ongoing magisterium, we have to be aware that it is not only a Christian church. It is also a political power. It is also a political state. It has political claims other than theological claims. And the theological claims are still unchallenged and unchanged when it comes to understand the role of the Church as the mediator of grace, channeling through grace, through the sacramental system, now against the background of this gradualist view of salvation, whereby you are, by definition, a member of the Church, not necessarily a conscious member, not necessarily a juridical member, but because you are a human person, somehow you already belong to the Church. And you remember that one of the main tenets of the Second Vatican Council is this definition of the Church as the sacrament of salvation. The sacrament of salvation. That means a sign and instrument of the unity of mankind. So the Church in itself embodies the unity of mankind. And there are those who already belong to it by conviction, by tradition, but most of the people do not belong to it by conscience or by convictions, but still in that sacramental understanding, they are already part of the Church. They are called to come closer, but they are not excluded from it. And they're still operating, they're still part of the wide spheres of grace. There is also another trend that we have to analyze in assessing the appeal of Roman Catholicism for contemporary evangelicalism. There is an ongoing attempt to use and redefine common standard evangelical language. I came across a book and I read it, a very interesting book written by an American journalist and theologian, a biographer of John Paul II. The book is entitled Evangelical Catholicism. And it is an attempt to take some of the key words of our vocabulary, of our language, and try to redefine them according to the Roman Catholic theology and teaching, whereby grace, salvation, faith, conversion, these are all familiar terms, and yet they are resignified in a way that they do not challenge the sacramental, hierarchical, traditional Roman Catholic theology. And in a way, they are in a process of being re-given a different DNA, a different meaning and a different significance. And even the word evangelical that is used in the title is something that the author works hard to redefine in terms of its being an adjective, only an adjective. The noun is Roman Catholicism, and the adjective is evangelical, so that you have the center, the central noun is still Roman Catholicism with its sacramental, hierarchical structure and doctrines and dogma and all the traditions and the devotions, and then you have the opportunity to have one evangelical wing as part of this bigger, wider reality. It doesn't mean that the word evangelical redefines Catholicism in terms of biblical content. It only means that you can be an evangelical Catholic, but you can be also a Marian Catholic, you can be a liberationist Catholic, you can be a traditional Catholic, you can be a folk religion Catholic, you can be whatever charismatic Catholic, you can be whatever type of Catholic you want. But you don't challenge the reality that sustains the whole. That is the hardcore Roman Catholicism. And so we need to be aware of things that are happening, and maybe they muddle, they blur our terms, our distinctions, our categories, and we need to be aware that these friendly attitude may be true, may be genuine, but it also carries the temptation to go beyond scripturally defined words and scripturally defined teachings. We need to develop evangelical discernment to understand the movements, the trends, the words, the documents, what is happening, the language, the actions, and what is happening in our world. Why so many people are attracted to Catholicism? Well, it's no longer an oppressive force, even in minority situation. Where I come from, I come from a country, Italy, that where Catholicism has dominated the national history, national politics, national economy, and recently it has made room for religious freedom, accepting the reality of other religious minorities. And we are positively impressed by it. And yet, we are still wanting to ask the hard and serious questions about how much of this Catholic worldview matches gospel standards, and how much is it instead governed by non-biblical principles and governed by non-biblical patterns. In assessing the attraction of present-day Catholicism, we also have to be self-critical. Because in reading many testimonies of people who have left Protestant churches to embrace Roman Catholicism, it is sobering to realize how poor performances our churches did in not really expressing fully and vibrantly the reality of the gospel that is dear to us. That is, some people find in the Catholic option the answer to the poor performances that evangelical churches actually portray and perform. In reading testimonies, we find people leave Protestant churches to embrace Catholicism because of the fragmentation of the Protestant world and the longing of unity that the Catholic Church seems to embody. And so if we are too fragmented, people are fed up with, you know, frictions and splits, and they project onto the Catholic Church this sentimental view of the unity of the body of Christ. And so this is a self-critical analysis that we have to make, to our asking ourselves, why is it that instead of developing better responses to the gospel, we are actually acting so poorly in order for the Catholic option to become attractive? Now, I would argue that that unity that the Catholic Church seems to express is not what Christian unity is all about. It's a unity also based on a political power exercising influence with political tools. So it's not to be confused with Christian unity. You don't need a political leader to keep the Christian unity. You don't need a pope to have unity. That's just one option that, historically speaking, was successful because of its political power. But it's not going from away from fragmentation in order to embrace political unity. That's the two options are bad, are both bad. We have to embrace Christian unity according to biblical standards. But this is what is happening. Our fragmentation, our traumatic experiences of frictions push people towards embracing a kind of unity that is not what the Bible meant, what the Bible means by Christian unity, but nonetheless they seem better options than our fragmentation. Or, reading the stories of conversion, we find also the element of that evangelicalism is too pragmatic to be really Christian. And so the Roman Catholic Church seems to instead be embodied by a longing for holiness that is far removed from our pragmatic interests. Again, the danger is to project onto the Catholic Church something that is not really there. I don't think there is a more pragmatic religion on earth than the Roman Catholic institution that is able to keep peoples, institutions, money, politics, an army, and is able to keep the whole thing together. It is also a pragmatic institution, but the appearance from outsiders seems to be pointing to a holier type of institution. Evangelicalism seems to be too narrow-minded for people who have left it. And if you look for a more Catholic, universal, global reality, that the Catholic Church seems to be a better solution and option than most Protestant churches are. And again, we have to be self-critical in the way in which we teach and perform patterns of Christian life who are highly defined by individualistic interests rather than expressing the sense of the body of Christ, the sense of the church being the community of the redeemed ones. Other testimonies say, they point out to the fact that they have left Protestant churches to embrace Catholicism because evangelicalism was too shallow. Too shallow in terms of its liturgy, of lack of liturgy, too shallow in terms of its lack of beauty, too shallow in terms of its misinterest or lack of interest in aesthetics. And if you are really driven by aesthetical concerns, well, the Catholic Church has lots to offer. But that also speaks about our need to be always in a reformation process, always wanting more than just looking for individual pleasures or individualistic goals, looking to embrace the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the church, the beauty of being in the presence of God, the beauty of the Word of God, the beauty of listening, the beauty of being nurtured by the Word of God through the Spirit. And again, the danger here is to project on the Catholic Church something that is not, is only part of the picture. Also, the Catholic Church is the home where a number of folk devotions are housed, and they are far from being aesthetically driven or beautifully described. They are, in many cases, practices that are do not match the idealistic view of the church being the home of aesthetics, the home of beauty. We can easily point out to examples, and many examples, whereby Catholic devotions are really, many of them are driven by values that are contrary to a biblical quest for beauty and aesthetics. So there is a sense in which those who leave Protestant churches have some points to for us to be reminded of, but tend to project onto the Catholic Church more of a wishful thinking than the reality of the church itself. So is the Rome the answer then to these ecumenically friendly climate, to these attractions that recent popes have for sure embodied? I think that this the answer is no. Is not Rome the answer to our quest for beauty, aesthetics, and the goodness of being together, the goodness of the Christian life? We should be aware of the danger of having sentimentalized views and pictures of the Catholic Church, to have just romantic accounts of it, and we have to be aware of not running the danger of projecting, making our own image of the Catholic Church instead of looking at its reality. We have to remind ourselves that for centuries, the circulation of the Bible in the vernacular languages were prevented and even oppressed. We have to be aware that this is also the institution that traditionally has operated according to a works-based religion, and it has legitimized and warranted many pagan practices, and it has structurally compromised the gospel at very significant and fundamental points. So we have to look at with the breadth of history, trying to embrace the whole of reality, not just selecting bits and pieces of Catholicism and rebuilding, reframing our own little picture of our ideal Roman Catholicism. We should not be concerned too much with choosing bits and pieces and reinventing our own Catholicism that fits our dreams, but we have to analyze historically, theologically, spiritually, institutionally, politically, economically, socially, that reality in order to have a better and more sober picture of Roman Catholicism itself. In the end, we have homework to do, not only in assessing Roman Catholicism, but also, and more importantly so, to assess our own identity, our own faith, our own response to the gospel, our own performances, our own churches, our own testimonies, in order to make sure that as we assess others, we begin to assess ourselves in the light of the gospel and its unchanging truth. So, coming to the conclusion of my short presentation before opening the floor for discussion, we are witnessing to a growing interest in Roman Catholicism from outsiders, be they Protestant, be they Orthodox people, be they atheist people, be they secular people. They are puzzled with this reality that is going through dynamics of change, and few people are aware of understanding and appreciating what is going on at the moment. We have the Word of God as our sure guide in order to enlighten our path and to open up our eyes so that we can test the spirits and we can retain what is good and be aware of not imposing on things like Catholicism our wishful thinking, our dreams, or our romantic views. Okay, thank you very much for your attention, and I'm open to listen to your contributions and questions and objections. The question is, what do we need to do in terms of being aware of the differences in understanding of using the same language? Do we point out to the differences as we evangelize, or are we looking for ways of finding common ground? And my answer would be, we have not to take for granted the familiarity with a common vocabulary. If we take it for granted, my friend knows what faith. He uses the word faith. He uses the word gospel. He uses the word grace. But I don't want to fight his understanding with my understanding, but our work is to point out to the biblical understanding, so that exposing them to the scriptures is the best way to deconstruct alien meanings and false meanings, poisoned meanings, in order to reconstruct biblical meanings. So putting ourselves under the Word of God, rather than just engaging in doctrinal controversies. You know, well, I understand this in this way. You don't understand. But so, who's right? Let's try and praying that the Spirit will open the eyes and the heart, so that what the Word of God actually means will be the final definer of the words. And so exposing to the scriptures, reading the scriptures, helping to have a better grasp of the Word of God is the fundamental step towards redefining the meaning. We have to be careful then, because according to Catholic theology, the scriptures are the Word of God, but they are not the final Word of God. That is, there is a sense in which the Word of God is a living reality. It's not something that is inscripted in a text. The Church wrote, so to speak, the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They have the doctrine of inspiration, but the Church is a living reality, and the book is a book. So that the final word, according and telling us what the book actually means, is not the book itself that the Spirit illuminates according to this Trinitarian pattern, whereby the God and the Inspirer inspire the Word of God, and the Spirit God helps us to understand it. It's not in that kind of dynamics, but it leads to the necessity of a living magisterium, a living voice, who produced the scriptures and who is entitled to tell us what actually the Word of God means. So, pointing to the scripture is crucial, but we have to make we have to be aware that sooner or later, the argument "it is written" is going to be challenged by, you know, a conscientious Catholic believer, because "it is written" is not the final point. It is written, yeah, so what? But the Church says this. So this is a written text, this is a living body. They believe that it's the same Spirit who governs the Church, who wrote the book, so that the last word interprets previous words. And even having the freedom to bring about new words and the examples of modern dogmas, which even Catholic scholars accept that do not have biblical warrant. You know, the most recent dogmas are the Marian dogmas, 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, 1854. There is no real scriptural warrant there. And they accept it by arguing that it is the Church who is the mother of the Word, who found itself obliged to give expression to this teaching that was not clearly taught in Scripture, but was definitely part of the Word of God. 1950, the bodily assumption of Mary, the last defining, binding dogma of the Catholic Church, again, without any biblical support. And yet, it is a binding dogma, not an opinion, not a tradition. It is something that every conscientious Catholic needs to believe in order to be such. And 1870, the dogma of papal infallibility. Now that the argument there is more complex, they say that it's an elaboration, a development of the prerogatives given to Peter and to his successors, but there is no direct evidence, linear evidence to a scriptural text. And yet, when they were, you know, convinced that the Church had to frame that and state and affirm that dogma in order to speak the Word of God that was important for that context and onwards for the rest of the life of the Church. Okay, you? The question is... how much dogma do evangelical new converts to Catholicism have to take on board and embrace? Technically, they should take on board the whole of it, the whole package, from the papacy to Marianism to the recent dogmas to the catechism to whatever. Practically, that is not what is expected. There is a sense in which, with this view, with this gradualist view, that's the word that is very important for understanding contemporary Roman Catholicism. Gradualism. That is, you are not either in or out. You are at different distances from the center. And so, if you are far removed, it doesn't mean that you are out. You are more distant. And you are encouraged to come forward rather than staying where you are. But, and this is exactly the discussion that the Catholic Church is having at the moment at its highest institution. You know, they are discussing next October with the Synod of Bishops, discussing the issue of whether or not relaxing criteria for admission of people to the Eucharist, especially as it relates to divorced people or people who are living in irregular relationships. that is, living together without being married. And so, that is what normally happens in an average majority Catholic situation, that people go just to Mass and receive the Eucharist, being in all kinds of life situations. But according to canon law, only those who are married can be admitted to the sacraments. Now the Church is asking, should we make provisions for those who live in irregular situations to be admitted officially? And so they are saying, well, it will be important to follow what they are going to discuss in October. They had already one session of the Synod of Bishops last October, and there were two parties really fighting one against the other about this very issue. But probably they're going to say, we don't want to change canon law, which says that only married people can be admitted to the Eucharist, but we have to treat it, the whole issue, pastorally. That is, making provisions for individual choices and decisions by bishops who can admit people not only in irregular situations, but there are sectors of the Church who are pushing towards admitting also people who are living in other kinds of relationships, not defined by heterosexual patterns, but defined by love, defined by a relationship of love. So, and that leads me back to Vatican II, and then we move forward to another question. Because Vatican II was basically an attempt to respond, to answer to a basic question. The basic question was this: what kind of church do we want for the next generation and century? Do we want the church of the few, traditional Catholic, totally coherent, strongly convinced of their beliefs? If this is the case, we're going to be a minority church. We're going to be pushed to the fringes of the contemporary world. That was the choice that actually the Catholic Church made at Vatican I, 1870. They said, we want a fighting church, fighting against the modern world, fighting against modernity, fighting against ideologies, fighting against science, fighting against religious freedom, fighting against freedom of conscience. But the end result, after a century, was that the Catholic Church was totally out of stage. Vatican II said, we want to rediscuss the issue. Of course, we will not change the apparatus, the infrastructure. We will not change a comma in our teaching, in our catechism, but the answer is, we want a church that would embrace the whole world, making provision for different degrees of belonging to this church, calling non-Catholic Christians brethren, part of the church, calling Muslim brothers and sisters, calling Hindus and Buddhists brothers and sisters, calling atheists brothers and sisters. This is what is happening. That's the vision, a gradualist ecclesiology that ultimately embraces the whole of humanity, providing different degrees of belonging to the church. Yeah. The question is, how would you defend the Sola Scriptura principle or statement against the criticism by traditional criticism by Catholic theology that argues that there is nowhere in Scripture there is a list of books? Is that? Yeah. John Calvin would respond by saying that the Church didn't invent the canon, didn't write the canon. It was actually led by the Spirit to recognize the canon, and in such a way that the canonical books, the apostolic writings, emerged out of their own self-authenticating authority, for the Church to recognize them and to accept them as canonical writings. That, of course, led to a process of selection, testing, comparing and contrasting, but it was actually driven by a providential work of the Spirit, who had inspired the same books and made sure, according to the words of Jesus in John 14, that it would lead the Church into the truth. The epistemological side, but the logical side, is that as these books emerged, one of the apostolic criteria for them to be recognized as inspired was the fact that they would be coherent among themselves, and they would teach the faith that once and for all was transmitted to the saints, although coming through different voices, authors, and literary genres. Yeah? The question is about co-belligerence and the rationale for it and the opportunity of it. No, I think that there is a space and there is room for co-belligerence is a expression coined by Francis Schaeffer back in the early 70s, when he, in analyzing the contemporary world, he saw that there were many issues in which evangelical Christians needed to work together with people of different persuasions, and in order to fight together on certain issues. And I think he was basically right, and I think he made also clear the theological boundaries of co-belligerence. He distinguished between co-belligerence and alliance. He said, if we want to build an alliance, and alliance, covenant is a biblical word, you only can build an alliance with born-again Christian, biblical Christians. That's the alliance. That's where Christian unity, that's where the unity of the Church can be formed out of. But co-belligerence is something different and has to do with the possibility and indeed the need to work together on specific issues with people of different persuasions, be they believers, non-believers, be they Muslims, be they secular people, be they whatever. And therefore, on certain issues like the ones that Schaeffer was also engaged in, the abortion issue, the divorce issue, the defense of life against the threats of technology, human technology, of human hedonism, he was right in pointing out the need for evangelicals to work together with whoever who would agree on those specific issues. My criticism of evangelicals and Catholics together would be that it confuses the two levels by saying we need to work together in defending the family, in defending the unborn, in defending life. And so beginning with a co-belligerence argument, but then shifting to a unity, an alliance argument, by saying we can do so because we are united in professing this basic, the basic same faith. I think that co-belligerence doesn't need to be justified by claiming to have the same faith. It does only need to say we agree for whatever reason we come from, for whatever backgrounds we come from, we agree that life needs to be protected from conception. And you can be a Muslim, you can be even a secular people to believe that. And on that point, there is room for cooperation, co-belligerence. We can say on defending the family is something that we can work together with people of other persuasion. We don't need to have the whole Christian moral framework to agree with in order to defend the traditional family. We only need to point to that the need of defending the family as it stands. And so I am and even in our minority situation, we are totally engaged in co-belligerence with the Catholic Church. When it comes, we are in Italy. They are beginning to introduce what they call the anti-homophobic law, anti-homophobic bill. That is, if you speak on gender issues, if you speak on homosexuality, you are in danger of being charged of homophobic language. That is, violent language against people of different orientations. And you can be taken to court. And that is a great... it's freedom of speech which is in danger. Freedom of expression. So we as evangelicals are raising the issue together with Catholics, together with other people, saying if we introduce this bill, we will not be free to express our own convictions. Of course, we will do so kindly, with respect, not as a weapon against people, but wanting to express our own deepest conviction. And we're working together with Catholic groups. And I think that there is perfect biblical warrant to work together on single issues with people of whatever persuasions they come from, on specific issues, on single issues.
Good.
Are we done?
We are out of time.
Sorry.
Which means we finished right on time.
Okay.
Very well done. We appreciate it.